friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Disciple Lessons from Ephesians, Lesson 5, Salvation by Grace Through Faith, taken from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Open up your Bible and read with me these wonderful and very well-known verses of Scripture. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the joy we have today to look at this passage of Scripture, which says in just a short scope the essence of the salvation we have. Thank you, O Lord, for grace. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Help us now as we learn. Help us to learn not only in our minds, yes, there, but also in our spirits to absorb the truth that sets us free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 is probably the clearest expression of the basis of our relationship with God found anywhere in the Bible. But to understand it, we need to examine some pretty heavy theological concepts. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Notice, we've looked at some of these words before, salvation, grace, they aren't new, but Ephesians touches them here and then another way and another look. And so unapologetically, I'll be looking at some of these words again. First, let's look at salvation. Saved is the Greek word sozo. We can understand it best when we strip for a moment all the religious connotations that go with being saved and look at its root meaning, rescue. Salvation means rescuing someone from a situation that put them in danger or would have been fatal if they had not removed it. Salvation is rescuing us from our condition, spelled out earlier in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Number 1, spiritual deadness is caused by transgressions and sin. Whereas we might have been open to spiritual things once, able to immediately and intuitively understand them and enter into them, our repeated sins and transgressions of God's holy principles has somehow dulled us, deadened us, so we are unperceptive. We are without spiritual life as it pertains to God. Number 2, followers of our corrupt culture, followers of the ways of the world, verse 2. No matter how countercultural we may think we are, in actuality, we have absorbed the spirit of the age. We have internalized its corrupt values and jaded outlook. 3, followers of Satan, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, verse 2b. Though we may not be deliberate Satan worshippers, we have become dupes, unknowing adherents to a pride and attitude toward God that has its origins in the rebellious snake himself. We respond readily enough to his tempting whispers and think of them as our own thoughts. Though we pretend an independence of direction, we have come under his influence and are now marching to his drumbeat. 4, self-indulgent. Verse 3, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. We desire, we want, we burn with lust, with hate, with greed, and we steal to satisfy ourselves. Our self-centeredness becomes self-destructiveness. We are spiraling, winding about ourselves. The tether is getting shorter and shorter as it wraps around the central pole until we turn inward to an emptiness that is the internal symptom of spiritual deadness. And 5, under divine judgment and righteous anger. No matter how much God loves us, and he does with all his heart, there is part of him which is the epitome of justice and fairness, which recognizes our rebellion and spiritual treason for what it is, and passes judgment on us and our sins. We are loved, but under a sentence of death. We are rebels, awaiting our final day in court before the great white throne judgment of God when sentence will be executed upon us. Only when seen in stark relief against the dark backdrop of our predicament does God's love shine with all its brilliance. We don't deserve God's favor. We are like children straining to leave home, having resisted His thoughts and directions and tender loving care. We have turned to ourselves like overgrown children, delinquents, now to be judged as adults in criminal court. Now let's look at the rapid succession of blessings in verses 4 through 6. His great love for us, verse 4, the richness of His mercy, verse 4, a miracle of new birth, alive together with Christ, verse 5, elevation to spiritual authority and position in the heavenly realms, far above that of our tempter and his minions, at the very right hand of God with Christ our Messiah, verse 6, and then verse 7, eternal kindness shown us forever and ever, on and on, extending into the far reaches of eternity. Christ delights in showing us kindness. Contrast what we deserve with what we have been given, and you see grace in all clarity. Now let's look at verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. The word grace, as we discussed in a previous chapter, was not at first a theological word. Greek charis means simply favor. To show grace is to bestow favor. Notice carefully, it has nothing to do with reward for good behavior. The benefactor doesn't show favor because we have earned it, but simply because he wants to. He is under no obligation to love because we have somehow driven him to it. He just loves. The impetus for the favor is entirely the prerogative of the giver, who, like a great aunt, delights to send things to her nieces and nephews even though they neglect to write and thank her. I've been a good boy, so I deserve lots of presents under the tree this year. This is not a good boy speaking, but a spoiled brat who wants to subvert the spirit of the season to his own selfishness. God isn't some celestial Santa Claus, making a list and checking it twice, trying to find out who's naughty or nice. That view of Christmas was invented by manipulative parents trying to leverage the holiday to induce good behavior. We grossly misunderstand God's favor if we see it as wages or rewards. That would be justice, not grace. This is gift-giving, pure and simple. Like the runner to first base who knows he didn't quite make it, but the base umpire lifts his hands and shouts out, "Safe." "That was a gift," mutters the first baseman under his breath. Yes, our safeness is a gift, not our due. We are out. We missed it. We've been rescued from what is our due. When we like someone, we want to send flowers, shower upon them expressions of our love. Cards, presents, unexpected gifts. "Please open it." "Now?" "Yes, I just want to see the expression of delight on your face." The great abandon of favor, which exists on its own terms and not ours. Grace and gift-giving go hand in hand, undeserved, given out of love and favor. Discussion question 1. Why is it so hard for us to understand grace? What commonly held life principle does it demolish? Translate the word grace into language a 10-year-old child would understand. Saved is the Greek verb sozo, while salvation is the noun soteria. In classical Greek, both the verb and the noun denote rescue and deliverance in the sense of averting some danger threatening life. This can happen in war or at sea, but that which one is delivered from may also be an illness, where no immediate danger is mentioned. They can mean to keep or preserve. When speaking to non-Christians, and Christians too for that matter, I often substitute the word rescued for saved, since that word is processed by the hearer in its normal rather than Christian jargon sense. So discussion question two, talk about it. Saved has become Christian jargon. How can you translate this word into modern speech so people can understand what it really means and why they need it? Well, we've examined the ideas of rescue, salvation, and God's inexplicable but very real favor towards us, grace. Now we need to look at works. Let me read verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul was raised a strict Pharisee, whose highest value was exact and minute obedience to the Torah, God's law. If he obeyed, then he was righteous. If he disobeyed, he then was unrighteous. It was black and white. The Judaism of Jesus and Paul's day had reduced the principles of God's law into inflexible and sometimes very petty rules. The petty rules kept one from breaking the actual laws. Keep the petty rules, they reasoned, and you keep from breaking the law. The rules are a hedge around the law, the Torah, to keep you from breaking the law. That was Phariseeism. But eventually they mistook the petty rules for the law. Don't say God because you might take his name in vain, so you substitute heaven for God and you're safe. When God's name appears in the sacred text as Yahweh, you pronounce it as if it said Lord, Adonai. A minor verse in the law said, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk, obviously intended to instill some sense of mercy toward the animals one was butchering for food, Exodus 23:19. Judaism turned it into a system of keeping a kosher kitchen with one set of pots and pans used for dairy products and a completely different set used for meat products, lest they inadvertently boil a kid in its mother's milk. You get the idea. Paul's Judaism had degenerated from faithfulness to God's principles to strict and blind adherence to man-made rules. Then it elevated obedience to these man-made rules into a system of earned righteousness before God. By their right actions, they put God in their debt. Never mind that their hearts were still self-centered and self-serving. Never mind that they lived their whole lives to save themselves. They were righteous. That was what counted. When Paul says in Ephesians 2:9 that you have been saved not by works, ergon is the Greek word, so no one can boast, that is what he's talking about. Paul the Christian gives up a righteousness of my own that comes from law, Philippians 3:9, and instead embraces the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul the Christian isn't lawless, but he has finally come to understand that God's favor isn't earned by surface observance of religious rules. He has come to understand the darkness and dullness of his own heart. He, who had gone to Damascus to imprison followers of Jesus, had himself been arrested by this Jesus, Acts 9. He, the righteous murderer of Christians, had received mercy at the hand of the one whom he was persecuting. He now understands the emptiness of a religion based on outward rules while fostering an inward, self-centered rather than God-centered motivation. Paul rejects this kind of works-based righteousness in favor of a gift-based righteousness, which is received by faith, that is, simple trust, simple acceptance that believes on face value that God loves you, faith that puts out its open hand to receive and says thank you to the giver when it has taken hold of the gift. Israel's founding fathers had lived by this kind of simple receiving of God's blessings from the very beginning, Paul realizes. He announces, the just shall live by faith in Romans 1:17, quoting from Habakkuk 2:4. It wasn't Abraham's worthiness that saved him, but God's favor that made him worthy and brought out the very best in him, Genesis 15:6. We see in our Ephesians passage a radical statement of the roots of our religion. We are saved by God's favor, period. not by our own goodness. Faith is another word that is degenerated into Christian jargon. In classical Greek, pistis meant the trust that a man may place in men or the gods, credibility, credit in business, guarantee or proof, or something entrusted. Our society is plagued by easy believism. Oh, of course, I believe in God, really means I acknowledge that there is a supreme being. That's an important step from atheism or agnosticism, but it is not faith. James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." The basic concept of the Christian faith or belief is trust. Having enough confidence in God to be willing to rely on Him. Of course, it is easily possible to have faith in some aspects of God's provision for us and not others. So there is much room to grow in our knowledge and trust, or to persist in various degrees of unbelief. American religious mythology communicates just the opposite. Simply stated, it goes like this. If you're good, you'll go to heaven. If you're bad, you'll go to hell. Of course, we're not bad enough to go to hell, we say nervously. We've been generous sometimes. We've been good neighbors, at least the times we remember. We haven't beaten our wives with our fists. We are basically good people, and so a fair-minded God will send us to heaven when we die. Won't He? Well, of course He will, dear. Our culture, you see, doesn't understand a gift righteousness, only a works righteousness. We can justify ourselves only by means of a befuddled mind that ignores our real spiritual condition, spiritual deadness, self-centeredness, and an adoption of the world's and ultimately Satan's perverted values. A works righteousness puts us in control. A gift righteousness makes us utterly dependent upon the giver, something that our lack of trust, lack of faith, really, makes us shun. By now, we've talked about what works is referring to. But to be complete, we need to talk about what it does not mean. And for that, we turn to James chapter 2. Faith by itself, James says, if it is not accompanied by action, or works in the King James Version, is dead. James 2:17. The word works, Greek ergon, in classical Greek referred to a deed or action, by contrast either with inactivity or mere word. And this is the sense in which James uses the word. However, Paul uses the word in a technical sense. In Judaism, the view of works necessary for the fulfillment of the law and therefore for righteousness is developed and consolidated. The way to godliness is causistically prescribed for the Jew by a multiplicity of regulations for the performance of the law. As described above, Paul's background as a Pharisee had led him to believe that if he acted righteously enough, he could merit salvation. Today's strict Hasidic Jews are the spiritual descendants of the Pharisees. They believe they will be saved by their strict adherence to the 613 commandments in the Torah. Paul firmly rejects this view. Whereas Paul is coming from a Pharisaical understanding of the idea of works meriting favor in the eyes of God, James uses the same word works, but by it means something entirely different. Deeds, actions. James writes in response to people who had perverted salvation by grace into, it doesn't matter how you live or what you do, you're saved anyway. James' point is this. Saying you have faith isn't enough. Your faith needs to be evidenced in your actions, your deeds, your lifestyle. If it isn't, it probably isn't genuine faith. If it isn't, you're probably kidding yourself about really trusting God with your life. James isn't saying that our deeds save us. He doesn't even come close. He is saying that if our faith hasn't affected our lives, then it probably isn't real, but dead. Well, we see a verbal contradiction here. Well, they both use the same word, works. I don't think Paul would disagree in the least. Paul, however, is clarifying grace-based salvation in the face of a pervasive works-based understanding of salvation prevalent in Judaism of his time. James is trying to help Christians own up to their own self-deception about their spiritual condition, a sterile faith that is a vapor, a faith that doesn't change the person. Works follow faith, not the other way around. Of course, we don't change everything overnight. Our character took 15 or 20 or 30 or 40 years to get where it is, and it takes God's Spirit a while to form in us the character of Christ. Don't berate yourself because you see areas of sin that Christ has not yet softened and lifted out of you. Our salvation springs from God's gift and is consummated by our trusting acceptance through faith. It is after salvation has been received that God begins his real work in us, not before. It is as a result of salvation that we begin to produce actions which reflect our faith. James says it this way, faith without works is dead. Paul says it a different way in our passage. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, a gift, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, the result of our faith response to God, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Faith-energized works are our destiny. The word prepared in advance or before ordained in verse 10 is the Greek verb proihetoimatso, pro, before, and hetoimatso, get ready, hold in readiness. God has planned for us before we were even born to do special good works. The scripture says he prepared in advance for us to do them. I take this to mean that we have been prepared in advance by having been given particular aptitudes, special spiritual sensitivities, unique abilities, spiritual gifts, if you will, which equip or prepare us to fulfill our destiny here on earth. And who knows, maybe in the kingdom beyond also. We're at discussion question 3. According to Ephesians 2:10, what were we created to do? Why? Matthew 5:16. What is the difference between these works and the works that Paul discredits in verse 9? Well, let's look at verses 8 and 9 again. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, by now we've looked at each of the important concepts contained in this classic passage, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, except for one. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, verse 8. Okay, Paul, exactly which thing is the gift here? Let's look at the candidates, grace, salvation, and faith. And the phrase, and this not from yourselves, could refer grammatically to any or all of them. This what? This grace is certainly not from us. It is the generous gift of the giver, given against all odds, against all our self-willed rebellious history. Grace is certainly not from ourselves. This salvation, the rescue operation which culminated in the cross, was launched by the Father with the willing cooperation of his Son Jesus. We had nothing to do with it that we can boast about, unless we boast about uttering a feeble help at some point when we were acutely aware of the desperateness of our plight. Certainly the rescue, the salvation, is not from ourselves. This faith? Well, faith is certainly something that comes from us, isn't it? Well, the best we can say is, sort of. The New Testament is filled with what John Wesley called prevenient grace, grace which comes before, grace which precedes the actual event of our salvation. You are Christ, the Son of the living God, exclaimed Peter. This wasn't revealed to you by man, Jesus retorted, but by my Father in heaven. Peter's faith insight into Jesus' true nature was a God-given revelation, not from himself, so that Peter could boast. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So our faith is in response to the Father's gentle drawing, the Holy Spirit's persistent conviction that we are sinful. And we can't take credit for our faith either. Most commentators see this "not from yourselves" as referring to salvation by grace as a whole, including faith. Discussion question 4. What exactly is faith? Can we take credit for having it? Can we be condemned for lacking it? Define faith in terms a 10-year-old could understand. At this point, I have to depart from those who teach irresistible grace. While God assists us towards himself, he does not compel us against our will. He increases our understanding, he heightens our sense of need, he softens our will. Yes, I'll grant you all of that. But there is still a place where we are required to assent to him as an act of our own will, a free response to God's unconditional love, a decision, as Billy Graham would call it. Can we take credit for the decision? Boast about it? Of course not. That would be like a starving man boasting about going up to get a loaf of bread after hearing where the bread line is to be found. While one important element of our faith is a free will decision to say yes to the Master, it is only an element and not one we can boast of. The other elements are knowledge given by revelation, conviction brought by the Holy Spirit, occasion planned in advance by God, and doubtless others as well. So coming back to our question from Ephesians 2:9, "And this not of ourselves, it is the gift of God," what does this refer to? Salvation, grace, or faith? I would have to answer yes. All of the above. All three are gracious gifts from God for which we can take no credit. Let's conclude these rich verses with a paraphrase that sums up what the verses mean. We were dead to God spiritually, our wills turned inward to follow our own desires, ready dupes for the great tempter. We were under God's righteous judgment, no denying it. But God, who is rich in mercy, acted out of his own heart of love and bestowed upon us his gracious favor, no credit to us here, which rescued us from ourselves and from Satan and from the pull of the world and set us on a new path, a path which is determined to receive random acts of kindness from God unto all eternity as we fulfill our destiny to do good works for which God has specifically and individually equipped us. True significance for the present and for the future, world without end. Amen. Father, without your persistent grace towards us, we would truly be lost and wandering from you. But you have had mercy on our souls. You have wooed us, drawn us, and then enwrapped us in your arms. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.